I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 as we continue our study through the book of the Revelation. Last week in Revelation chapter 18, as it came to a close, we learned that the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and the mariners of the earth were standing afar off from the city of Babylon in fear of her torment, weeping, wailing, beating their breast as a sign of mourning, watching the smoke of her burning and the destruction come to an end. But while the people of earth cried over the loss of that wicked, evil city, the angel in the Apostle John's vision in chapter 18, verse 20 said, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." Verse 20. Which literally means God has inflicted your judgment upon her. And then the angel gave the reason why heaven should rejoice. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Verse 24. And the chapter came to a close. Well, as we now come to Revelation chapter 19, we see the command given by the angel in chapter 18, verse 20, now being fulfilled by a great multitude of saints in heaven. And we see for the first time since Revelation chapter 15, verse 8, the scene shift from what takes place on earth to what is now taking place in heaven. It comes after the destruction of religious Babylon, chapter 17, and after the destruction of commercial Babylon, in chapter 18. Now, in John's vision here in Revelation chapter 19, we learn about what the Apostle John hears in verses 1 through 10, and what the Apostle John sees in verses 11 through 21. So our dividing line for the chapter is chapter 10 and 11. As a quick review of Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John hears a great voice of much people in heaven, verses 1 through 3, praising God. He hears an unknown voice, also confirming praise to God. Verse 5, he hears the elders and the beasts praising God, confirming praise to God in verse 4. And he hears an announcement concerning the marriage of the Lamb in verses 7 and 8, and he hears an announcement concerning the marriage supper of the Lamb in verses 9 and 10. And then our chapter switches in its text from what John hears to what John sees. And John sees heaven open, and he sees Christ on a white horse in verses 11 through 16. And he sees an angel standing in the sun crying with a loud voice saying that it's time for the supper of the great God to take place in verses 17 through 18. And he sees the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies of the earth gathered together to make war with Christ, only to be defeated as the chapter comes to a close in verses 19 through 21. So what takes place in the past from chapter 16 through 18, from the vile judgments to religious Babylon to commercial Babylon being destroyed, now stops and the scene takes place in heaven. And that will continue for the first 10 verses of this chapter, and then it will go back to what is going to take place on earth in the future in verses 11 through 21, where we will see the advent or the second coming of Christ, and we will see Armageddon as the chapter comes to a close. So there was a great deal that is happening in this chapter. The tribulation period is coming to an end. The second coming of Christ to earth is about to take place. And soon the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign with Christ, the millennium, will take place in Revelation chapter 20, our next chapter. Now we will be not discussing the second coming of Christ mentioned in this chapter, because we studied Dr. Jeremiah's book of signs, and the second coming of Christ is mentioned in chapter 27. And we will not be discussing Armageddon at the end of this chapter either, because the battle of Armageddon was discussed in Dr. Jeremiah's book titled Book of Signs in chapter 26. But if you want one of the handouts that we passed out while we were going through those lessons, I have them right here. We will make a copy of those handouts for you so you can have them. So I want us to start this morning by looking at our outline. Grab your outline for a moment and let's take a look at it, understanding this, that the title for the chapter is the Second Coming of Christ. And notice that I have divided this chapter into two main sections. The celebration in heaven, which is a scene of joy. That's actually what John hears in verses 1 through 10. And the coming of Christ to earth, which is a scene of judgment, that describes what John sees in verses 11 through 21. And then looking at our outline, we can see that the celebration in heaven, which is a scene of joy in verses 1 through 10, is divided into three parts. The manifestations of praise in heaven, verses 1 through 6. The marriage of the Lamb announced, verses 7 and 8. And the marriage supper of the Lamb announced in verses 9 and 10. And then we have the second half of our chapter, which is the coming of Christ to earth, a scene of judgment in verses 11 through 21. And that's divided into two parts. That is divided into the return of Christ to earth in verses 11 through 16, and that is also divided in the results of Christ's return to earth in verses 17 through 21. So, upon looking at our heading, the celebration in heaven, a scene of joy in verses 1 through 10, let's read verses 1 through 6 in our text. Verses 1 through 6 of Revelation chapter 19. The Apostle John says, beginning in verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his saints at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, in our study through the book of the Revelation, it informs us that angels, Old Testament saints, church saints, and tribulation saints one day will raise their voices in a choir that will reverberate throughout the world, more powerful than any choir that has ever assembled itself in the history of the world. And as we arrive at Revelation chapter 19, we now arrive at a great choir of hallelujah being sung in heaven. This chapter opens with the manifestation of praise from heaven by a multitude of saints singing alleluia. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. And the word alleluia is an expression of joy or rejoicing for a covenant-keeping God. It is a transliterate Greek word from the Hebrew word meaning hallelujah. And it is a compound word, hallel, meaning praise, and Yah, meaning Jehovah, or the short version of Jehovah, Yahweh. And in the Hebrew, it actually means, praise ye Jehovah. In the Old English, they used to say, praise ye the Lord. And today, in modern day, we just say, praise the Lord. Now, the word alleluia first appears in the Psalms. In fact, The expression occurs in short doxologies in the opening and closing of Psalms 46 through Psalm 50. And it appears 24 times in the Old Testament, mostly as a liturgical expression that was sung before and after the Passover meal, historically speaking. Now, in the New Testament, it only appears four times. And all four times that it appears in this chapter right here, Revelation chapter 19. And interesting enough, we see it mentioned here in our text just before the announcement of the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb in verses 7 and 9. And in the Greek and in the Hebrew, Alleluia or Hallelujah means the very same thing. It means give praise to the Lord or praise the Lord. And it is often a phrase that is associated both with the judgment of the ungodly and the salvation of God's people. Now, as a musical setting in this chapter, verses 1 through 6, it's divided into two chorals and two responses. Verses 1 through 3 with a response in verse 4, and verse 5 with a response in verse 6. And in general, it speaks about the saints of God giving praise to God for who he is. Because when we look at verse 16 in our chapter of Scripture, it says, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it also is a praise to God for what he has done, because he has issued his judgment upon the unrepentant evil world, according to verses 17 through 21 of this passage of Scripture as it ends. So let's discuss for a moment the manifestations of praise and how they unfold in verses 1 through 6. And when we say Alleluia or Hallelujah, it's the same thing. The first Alleluia is this. It is a praise to God for his redemption in verse 1. And it is said to occur after these things. In other words, after the destruction of commercial Babylon in chapter 18. But in reality, we said that chapter 17 and chapter 18 are tied together. So in reality, it's after 16, 17, and 18 when we think about it. And in verse 1, John hears a great voice of much people in heaven. Now, the much people are either the saints that came out of the tribulation period, according to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, clothed in white robes with palms in their hands, crying out loud, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb, or they may be the redeemed from all generations, of all ages. Whoever they are not mentioned directly in our text, but we know there are many of them. They praise God with a loud voice for his redemption in verse 1. And in their expression of praise to God, they mention three attributes of God, beginning with the definite article, the. They praise God for the salvation God gave them. They praise God for the glory and honor that is due to him. And they praise God for the power God has provided for them as his redeemed saints in verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, the Apostle John encouraged all believers to look forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He did so by stating, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Believers who are saved, who are redeemed, should look forward someday to meeting Christ, their Redeemer, the one who gave himself in payment for their sin, the one who paid the price of redemption, Luke chapter 24, verse 21, and 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Christ's death and resurrection redeemed us from the penalty of sin. And Christ's redemption allows the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to guide us in the right direction in making godly decisions and doing what is right. And Christ's redemption someday will also lead us into eternity in heaven, like these saints we see mentioned here. But as believers, we should continually praise God for his redemption and his saving grace. Not only what he is doing now in our lives, but what he has done in our past. Psalm 107, verses 2, 7, and 8 say this: Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go into a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And that is exactly what we see the saints doing here in this chapter, in this passage of Scripture. They are giving praise to God. Psalm 106, verse 1 says, Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 109, verse 30, I will greatly praise the Lord in my mouth, yea, I will praise him among the multitude. Psalm 111, verse 1, Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Psalm 146, verses 1 and 2, Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live and while I praise the Lord, I will sing praises unto God while I have my being. And Psalm 150, verse 6, Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. I think we get the picture, don't we? How we are to praise the Lord. And I am a firm believer that as Christians, we often fail to praise God for our redemption. And we often take our redemption for granted. And that we fail to share with others what God has done for us in our past when we were saved and what he is currently doing in the present right now in our lives. And we have stopped praising God on a daily basis. And we just need to get back to praising God more and more. Now, the same group of saints continued to praise God in this chapter for his righteous judgment in verse 2. Like David, who sang, The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, Psalm 19:9. And righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments, Psalm 119, verse 37. The saints in heaven praise God here because his judgments, according to verse 2, are true and they are righteous. So they are confirming what David said in the Old Testament. And then we come to the second Alleluia. The second Alleluia is found in verse 3. And it is a praise to God for his retribution. It includes part of verse 2. And it includes all of verse 3, and it's offered by the same group of saints that is mentioned in verse 1. Because we read in verse 3 the phrase, again they said. So it's the same group. Now this group is praising God not for his redemption, but for his retribution. And it tells us why. He had judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth, verse 2, and her smoke rose up forever and ever, verse 3. So the great harlot has received her just retribution for the evil she has committed, and God has avenged the blood of his servants who died at her hand, which was prophesied by Moses way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. It is an actual fulfillment of Psalm 104, verse 35. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. And that word in verse 2 that says corrupt, it only occurs here in the book of the Revelation. But it reminds us of Paul's pronouncement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, when he says, if any man defile, that means corrupt. If any man corrupt the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And that's exactly what he did here in this passage of Scripture. Now we see the third Alleluia, which is actually a musical response to the first two Alleluias, but it is also a praise to God by 24 elders and by 24 beasts, which we know are living creatures, that we first learned about way back in Revelation chapter 4, who previously gave glory and honor and thanks to God when they cast their crowns before the throne of God in chapter 4. Here, however, they give recognition to God's authority, because in reverence, it says, they fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Now, Amen is the response. Verse 4. Now, this will be the last time we see a mention of these 24 elders in the book of the Revelation, but they are joining here in the Hallelujah choir as the volume of praise continues to gain momentum as we go through these Alleluias. They are praising God for his authority. The scripture tells us in Psalm 103, verse 19, that the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Colossians 1, 6, for by him were all things created that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Revelation 3, 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. I wonder why these 24 elders and these four living creatures stated Amen, which actually means so be it. It is. They witnessed faithfully the events that were taking place on earth. Not to mention that they live through the events. They experience the events while they are on earth. So they understood God's authority concerning Scripture. Now, verse 5, as we come to verse 5 in our passage of Scripture, we hear an unknown voice coming from the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye saints, and all ye that fear him, both small and great. Now, we are not told who this voice belongs to in verse 5, but the text suggests that it most likely is not God by the word used here, our God. It may be one of the 24 elders speaking. It may be one of the angels speaking. However, it appears the way it is written to be a direct command to all the servants that are in heaven. And in actuality, it really applies to us, the saints who are on earth right now, the true saints of God. Now, whether they are important or whether they are unimportant, small or great, it doesn't matter. The verb praise in verse 5 is written in the present tense. Therefore, the command is keep on praising the Lord. And that's exactly what the scripture tells us. The scripture tells us that God is worthy to be praised, 2 Samuel 2, 22, verse 4. That God will bless all them that fear him, both small and great, Psalm 115, verse 13. Same exact words used here, small and great. And the third Alleluia comes to an end. We see the fourth and final Alleluia, and this is a praise to God's omnipotent, all-powerful reign. Kind of goes with Pastor Barlow's schooling this morning. And it's found in verse 6. Psalm 146, verse 10 says, the Lord shall reign forever. And 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20 says, for thy kingdom is not in word, but in power. For centuries, men and women have been praying, thy kingdom come. Well, their prayer here in this chapter is about to be answered. The time of the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is about to begin. The moment that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father is about to take place. Philippians 2, verse 14. And the moment anticipated by every redeemed saint on earth is about to take place. The King is about to take possession of the earth, according to Psalm 2, verses 6 and 8. Now let me stop for a moment and make a comment here. Christ has been reigning ever since his ascension. We need to remember that. And he continues to reign even today. But he is not with us because he is currently putting all things under his feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. So we, in reality, are not really waiting for Jesus Christ to commence his reign. He already has. What we are waiting for is for Christ to come to, consummate his rule. And I say that because we have a tendency to forget in our lives on a daily basis that God is in charge. Whether something happens to us which is good or whether something happened to us which is bad, God's in charge of it. He currently rules and reigns, and he's coming again to rule and reign on earth. So, the manifestations of praise are found in verses 1 through 6. A praise of redemption, verse 1, the first alleluia. A praise of righteous judgment, verse 2. The praise of retribution, verse 3, the second alleluia. The praise recognizing God as divine authority, verse 4, the third alleluia. And the praise of God being omnipotent, all-powerful, verse 6. Which is the fourth alleluia. But the greatest thing about this chapter is it's only going to get better because the saints of God in this chapter also hear the announcement of the marriage of the Lamb in verses 7 and 8 and the announcement of the marriage supper of the Lamb in verses 9 and 10. And I want to read those for just a moment and then make some comments. So look down at verse 7 of chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, speaking of Christ, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, speaking about the angel, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the great event to which God and the church has long looked forward to, has been announced. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And the central figure of the marriage of the Lamb is the attraction of the bridegroom, the Lamb, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This marriage, the marriage of the Lamb, will take place in heaven. After the marriage, the Lord will return with his bride to earth. And in our marriage ceremonies here on earth, when a man and a woman are united in wedlock, the bride gets most of the attention, doesn't she? She really does. The guests are anxious. They wait for the bride to come down the aisle. The organ plays, Here Comes the Bride. Maybe the soloist sings Jesus, joy of man's desiring. But in the marriage of the Lamb, it's completely different. The main emphasis is not on the bride, but on the bridegroom. And when Christ returns with his bride, all eyes will also be on him, Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 through 31. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Not on the bride. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the attraction will not be the menu either. It'll be the Master himself. Now, we read previously in Revelation chapter 18, verse 23, the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. Well, that's because the harlot, the false bride, the false church had to be exposed and had to be expelled first before the true church, before the true bride could arrive. That's why we see that in chapter 28. And when we think about Christ's wife or the bride, in the Old Testament, the marriage ceremony symbolized and expressed a relationship between God and his people Israel. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 6, Jeremiah 3, verse 14, and Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. But Israel became divorced from God, according to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. And that opened the door for the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. The bride of Christ is all true believers, from the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture. That's the bride. And the Apostle Paul confirmed that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 25, when he said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the body. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And we see in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, that the Lamb's wife, the church, the bride, will be returning with him from heaven after the marriage ceremony, which is the rapture, takes place. Now, when we speak about Christ's relationship as the bridegroom to his bride, the church, it is good to understand the Hebrew culture and customs of both the Old and the New Testament, since Jewish customs were quite different than our current marriage customs in our traditions today. In the ancient world, there were three major steps to a Jewish marriage: the betrothal, the presentation, and then the ceremony itself. During the betrothal period, the partners of the bride, the parents, and the bridegroom's parents negotiated a marriage contract. And sometimes it was even when the two were small children. A payment or a suitable dowry was featured as part of that contract. And from that point on, those two were considered married, even if they were children. And they did not live together. They did not have intimate contact with one another, sometimes for several months, sometimes for several years. But during the betrothal, the only thing that could break that betrothal was a writ of divorcement. That was the only thing. And then upon reaching a suitable age, if it was a child or a young adult, the male in the family, the groom, he would prepare a house for the bride to live in, usually in his own home, or possibly an addition or an annex to his father's house. And then with permission from his father, the groom would then proceed to the next step in the marriage, which would be the presentation, or what some people call the processional. And it's during the presentation that the bridegroom, accompanied with his friends, travel back to the bride's house, where she's waiting with her friends and with her bridesmaids, and the groom then would officially claim her himself as his beloved bride. Now, in that grand procession, the bride would then be brought back to the home that the groom had prepared for her, and then the ceremony would take place. We know that from the background of the parable of the 10 virgins mentioned in Matthew chapter 25. In the ceremony, the presentation of the bride would initiate a lengthy celebration, a ceremony, known as the marriage supper, where numerous guests were then called or invited to attend. Now, the marriage supper lasted for several days, sometimes longer, depending upon the wealth of the family. The wealthier the family, the longer the feast took place. And at the end of the wedding ceremony, at the end of the supper, then the bride and the bridegroom would depart with the full rights, the full privileges, and the full responsibilities as husband and wife. Now, I share that with you for the purpose to enhance to you the importance of the marriage of Christ to his bride, which is the church. The analogy of the Jewish wedding custom reflects a beautiful relationship between Christ and his current bride, the church. In the New Testament, the church is pictured as a virgin waiting for her coming bridegroom, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. And God the Father, in his foresight, knew that Israel would divorce Christ. And in his foresight, he chose the church before the foundation of the world to become the bride of Christ. Ephesians 1, 4, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. And it is at the time of redemption, when sinners trust Christ as their personal Savior, that they become betrothed to Christ. We need to remember that. The wedding contract is legally consummated at that time. We come into a binding contract, a binding relationship, awaiting its final completion, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. So, thinking of that, the rapture then is the presentation. It's when the church will meet the Lord in the air, and he comes for his bride, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. That would make the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the wedding ceremony, the final consummation, which begins when Christ and the church together attend the ceremony after the second coming of Christ, which is mentioned in verses 11 through 21 of this passage of Scripture, where Christ and the church have full privileges to reign over the earth in verses 4 through 6 of our next chapter, chapter 20. What the wedding ceremony or supper is called is the millennium. The 1,000-year reign with Christ on earth, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 22, and 25, verse 29. So the announcement of the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb mentioned in verses 7 through 10 is so remarkable that John falls down before the angel in reverence. And the angel has to remind John that he's just another fellow servant, a son doulos, which means a fellow slave. He says to John, I'm just a fellow slave and of the brethren who worship God for the testimony of Christ and the spirit of prophecy, verse 10. So you understand what we're saying here. Step one, the betrothal. Step two, the presentation. Step three, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we see that as a parallel to the Old Testament wedding. Now, with that said, go back to verse 7. Because I want to make sure we bring the point home. Let's read it again. Let us, that is the Old Testament saints, but it can be applied to us today because we are part of the church before the rapture. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, not to the bride, but to the bridegroom. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb is come. The rapture has taken place. And his wife, who is the bride, have made herself ready. Now we want to stop and ask ourselves, how has the bride made herself ready? And the answer is because she has already appeared before the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where her works, her deeds, and her actions have been reviewed by Christ. It's already taken place. She has made herself ready. And to her, verse 8, the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now notice how it's phrased here. What is your wardrobe? It is the righteousness of saints. The deeds, the acts, the works that you have performed here on earth. Ephesians 5, verse 27. And he saith, the angel, verse 9, write, blessed are they which are called. Well, wait a second. If the bride's already there and the groom's already there, who are they that are called? And the answer is the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints. They're the ones being called here to the wedding supper, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he, the angel, saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. In other words, so remarkable of what is taking place here in this chapter that John probably can't believe it. And he falls down in reverence because of what he's hearing, verses 1 through 10, and what he's seeing in verses 11 through 21. And the angel has to remind him again that he is not God. He is just a fellow servant serving God. So, in summary, the marriage of the Lamb, verses 7 and 8, takes place in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb takes place on earth. So the text changes here as we see the text continue. And then we have the second section of our chapter, which is the coming of Christ to earth. I have placed it there on the outline for you. I will not cover it when we come back next week, but it basically deals with the return of Christ to earth, his advent, his second coming in verses 11 through 16, and then the result of his second coming in verses 17 through 21. So it basically describes the advent of Christ and the Armageddon, the battle that takes place, which we have already studied out of Dr. Jeremiah's Book of Signs in chapters 26 and 27. And once again, if you want those outlines, let me know. I'll give you a copy of those outlines. Let's pray and then be dismissed for the morning worship. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord God, we thank you for the privilege we have of being in your house today. We thank you for the remarkable news in this chapter of Scripture concerning what is about to take place in the future. The rapture, the tribulation, God coming back for his bride, the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's just amazing to read these things. Just think, if the Old Testament saints are there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that means we will be sitting with John the Baptist, we will be sitting with the Apostle Paul, with the Apostle John, all the saints of God for 1,000 years, feasting and praising God. We pray that, Lord God, from this Sunday school hour this morning, that we would make it a point in our heart to praise God more and more every day, to praise God more in front of other people, the unsaved, and even our Christian family here in the church. We pray that, Lord God, you just watch over us as we prepare for the morning worship. We thank you for all that you have done in the past, all that you are doing right now, and all that you are doing in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.